So I want to say hi to everybody at all of our sites. We're in a series leading up to Easter. We're looking every week at just one word that can change your life. We started with the word no, how that one little word can begin to declutter your life and make space for God. And then we looked at yes, how no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And we can say yes every day to God, yes every day to life. Now I got to tell you, the word for this week, I think, is the hardest word of this whole series. It will strike at your pride. Some of you are not going to like this word at all. And it's the word sorry. Not like oops, not like my bad, like going under the knife, like examining myself with unflinching honesty and confessing with humility and setting things right, like grace, like surgery for the soul. It's a real simple word, but people find amazing reasons to avoid it, and some of you have not said this little word for years. So I want to start here. Not long ago, on a Sunday night, my wife Nancy was looking at me, and she said, "You have a tick on your leg." We'd been for a walk earlier that day. My leg felt kind of weird. I'm not a doctor. I don't know what a tick looks like. It just looked like a random spot to me. And Nancy said, "I will take that out." Nancy used to be a nurse, and she loves to gouge things out of people, mostly me. So she got a pair of pliers and a little chainsaw, and I courageously endured it. She took it out and saved my leg. Next day, Monday morning, I came into work, and somebody on our staff came into my office and asked me, "John, have you looked at your tire? There's a great big steel pin in your tire." Now, you'd think I would have noticed there was a giant pin in my tire, but you'd be wrong. I actually took a picture of it so that if you ever get a giant pin in your tire, you will know. And I took it to the auto shop, and the guy there said, "You have a giant pin in your tire. How did it get there?" I have no idea. Maybe the tire was like that when I bought it. I'm not good at noticing stuff like that. He took it out. He saved my tire. Now, imagine that I would have said in either of those cases, "I don't want to be bothered to mess with that tick or that pin. It's no big deal. My life is still manageable. My leg, my tire is still manageable. It'll probably go away by itself." Or imagine that I would have said to Nancy or to the mechanic, "Why did you tell me I had a tick? You're shaming my body. You're shaming my tire. You're car shaming me. You're making me feel bad." See, we don't do that with our bodies. We don't do that with our tires. We don't do that with our businesses or our houses. We only do that with our souls. We only do that with our character. We only do that with what matters most to the God of the universe. I have a resentful temper. I have an undisciplined tongue. I have a habit of lust. I live in bondage to gossip all the time. I'm shackled to selfishness every day. My real God is money. That's my identity. That's my security. People who know me well can see this as clearly as Nancy saw the tick or my colleague saw the pin. But I subtly or not so subtly let them know that they're telling me this would not be welcomed by me. And so I live a respectable double life. I go to church. I pray, especially when I need something. I believe, although I doubt a lot too. Sorry is mostly a word I use to smooth over relational unpleasantness, to try to control people, not to deliberately face the full ugly truth about the state of my soul. And so I keep my character defects hovering vaguely in the background. I don't systematically examine myself for them. Who would do that? I don't make a priority of seeking God's help to remove them, no matter what the cost. I don't invite other people to look at these hidden areas. Lots of other people don't do this either. God's okay with my not doing that, isn't he? Yeah, maybe not. See, this gets us real deeply into grace, which is a word we often misunderstand and misapply and turn into pain avoidance. This gets us real deeply into guilt and confession and redemption and mercy and what kind of people God wants us to be, what community we're called to be right here at Menlo. And I want to tell you at the beginning of this message right now, with as much love as I can, you got a tick in your leg. You got a pin in your tire. Now, will you make asking God to deliver you at any cost the great priority of your life? Or will you pretend like he's not there and just hope it goes away and say, I don't want to have to look at that. It'd be too painful. I don't want to. There is a strange and scary story in the New Testament that tells us how high the stakes are. In the earliest days of the church, just when the church is getting started in Jerusalem, one of the couples in that community is a husband and a wife. They're named Ananias and Sapphira. And we don't know what first drew them into the community, what first attracted them to Jesus, but there's something about the church that appeals to them. One of the most unusual aspects of that community was generosity. Most people in the early church were real poor, but some people had resources and they would share them. We read about one man named Joseph, and he sold the field that he owned, brought the money, laid it at the disciples' feet to use for the community. And people thought so highly of Joseph that they started calling him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, like Joseph, have some resources. So here's what happens next. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So let's play this out a little. They see how other people with resources are giving stuff away. Maybe they feel a little pressure to give, and they kind of resent it. They see Joseph get a new name, Barnabas. Maybe they feel a little jealous at his attention. They want to be generous, but they also want to be rich. They want to be loved, but they also want to indulge their jealousy. They want to be celebrated, but they want to deceive. They have divided hearts, and I'm like that. I want God, I really do, but I also want what I want that I know God's opposed to. And Ananias gets this idea. He thinks, you know, we could take a field, take some of the money from selling it, give it to the church, but we could keep some of that money back for ourselves. It wouldn't even be lying, not really. We don't have to say we're giving it all. We just know that people will think that we're giving it all. And we'll have a false reputation for generosity. We will indulge our greed. We will avoid the pain of exposure of our jealousy and resentment. We can have the admiration of others while we secretly betray the values we pretend to uphold. It'll be great. And he tells his wife, Sapphira, now this is a key moment. Because she could say, hey, pal, there's a tick in your leg. There's a pin in your tire. There's a defect in your character. I'm getting the chainsaw. It's coming out now. But instead, she says, okay, good idea. This is what a great writer, Neil Plantinga, calls the sin of conniving. That's a real important kind of sin, real destructive. We pretend not to notice our character defects. Good connivers don't even acknowledge that they're conniving. They just connive. Now, the Apostle Peter finds out about this. We don't know how, but he does. And Peter does not connive. Peter confronts Ananias directly. He makes it very clear the deepest sin here isn't the jealousy or the resentment or the greed. In fact, he says to Ananias, man, you could have kept all the money if you wanted. Nobody was holding a gun to your head. You didn't have to sell the field. See, the real sin here was deceit. It was the decision to live a double life. There is something about spiritual hiddenness that is so toxic to God's community that it makes it a sin, not just against other people, but against God. Peter says this. Here's what happens next. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. A couple hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, same conversation with Peter, same result, she falls down dead. They carry her body out. The text says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No kidding. We do know that Ananias and Sapphira were flawed members of the Jesus community. The text does not say they went to hell. We do know that God is the kind of person who does the eternal best he can by every human being. So why in the world does this story make it into the Bible? Remember, when the Bible's written, it's in the real early days, they're trying to grow the church. Having stories about people keeling over in the church dead does not seem like a good recruiting strategy. Come to church, you might die. Here's what I think was going on. The early church was a community of unprecedented spiritual power, power to heal, power to forgive sin, power to break down ethnic barriers between groups that had always hated each other, power to love. Now, power can be great, but power is always dangerous. It's always important to know how power operates. Like this week, I could not get my computer monitor in my office to work. So I asked Linda, with whom I work, to come in because I'm terribly low tech. And she noticed that the monitor was not plugged in. I kid you not, it wasn't plugged in. She plugged it in. She thought that was very funny. She laughed at me. When she plugged it in, it turns out that a cord was frayed and a wire was exposed, and she touched it and got such a jolt of current that for a moment she was frozen in pain. And I said to her, "This is what you get for laughing at the Lord's anointed." Actually, I just thanked her for working with somebody who does not know enough to plug stuff in. See, here's what happened with the early church. The human race got plugged in because the Holy Spirit came. The human race got plugged into a source of power that it had not known since the Garden of Eden. How does spiritual power work? This is really important for you as an individual, for your relationships, for us as a church. Spiritual power flows when people get honest about their flaws in sin and need for God. None of us can fully understand this. None of us controls this. It's kind of counterintuitive. You know, we think it's all about me being great or wise or strong or smart, but actually, the power of God really flows through people when they get serious about acknowledging my weakness, my confusion, my guilt, my sin, my need for God. And God's real clear about this. God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness." See, we all get confused about this, and we think we got to show people how strong we are. No, a community of people, a family, a life group, especially a church, is a spiritual ecosystem, a spiritual power grid. And we forget about this, and we think we got to look better than we are, and that kills the church. When we all get honest, when we share our real stories and our real struggles and our character defects and our real-time problems. I know people that say there's churches where nobody has had a character defect real-time in 25 years. See, when we do it real-time, it increases the flow of spiritual power. I'm messed up this week. I'm tempted right now. That encourages honesty with other people, and sins get named, and people get known, and people get loved, and people get healed. So fascinating. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit flowing in human beings. This is in John 7. Like we talk about electrical current flowing through wires. And when you and I hide, it decreases spiritual power. It blocks, it impedes honesty and change and grace. And it doesn't damage just the hider, but then other people are led to hide. We all sense it when people are wearing masks. And then we get stuckness, and then we get falseness, and then we get pretense, and then we get isolation, and then we get despair. Now, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, God started a new community where spiritual power flowed with unprecedented voltage. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the first story of hiding and deception in the early church. It is very much a repeat of the story of hiding and deception that happened at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. It's kind of like God's second attempt, new humanity, and now a second story of the fall. And so here too, in a real visible way, we see it leads to death. It always leads to death. And here I think is part of the lesson. Here's part of why this story made it in the Bible. Do not make your ultimate fear the fear of dying. Fear living the wrong life. Fear becoming the wrong person. Fear hiding. Fear losing your soul. When the text says, not once but twice, great fear seized them all, we look at that and think, well, that must have been unpleasant. No, it's just sanity. It's just sanity. And ironically, it's people who know grace that know this best. There's an old song some of you will know, Amazing Grace, and one of the verses says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." I have folks that I know and love, including several relatives who are in AA, and they live in the knowledge and the healthy fear that apart from the everyday, moment-by-moment grace of God, they are one choice, one drink away from hell and death. God help me, God help me, God help me. Now, such people need a community of intense spiritual power, the kind of power that comes only with great honesty and deep confession and thorough cleansing. And that's the church Jesus came to start. And gang, I got to tell you, I'm tired of that power being present in places like 12-step communities and not present in God's church, which is the place where it got born. And you will help us become that church, or you'll help thwart it, one or the other. But you can't avoid this decision. You cannot avoid this crossroad. We're all going to get hit or get real. So in the time that's left in this message, I want to walk us through how to become that kind of people. What does it mean to live the word sorry with deep spiritual power before God and others? It's not rocket science. It's just hard. Three steps. I do a fearless and searching moral inventory. And this goes way, way back in the life of the people of God. The psalmist put it like this: search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't do this alone. I do this with God. I ask for God's help. I set aside time to be alone. I use a framework. And often when I do this, I will use what had been known for a long time in the church as the seven deadly sins: pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, laziness. And I ask God, help me see where these are in my thoughts and in my behavior. And I write them down real honestly in a journal, and then I hide the journal. Is that painful? It is intensely painful. So I want to say a word about why you should do this. I was thinking about our world and about this question: what does our world need most? Not a lot. What does it need most? And the answer, what it needs most, not better houses or better laws or better medicine or better governments, it needs better people. That's need number one. And the good news is you can make a great contribution to this. So where should you start? What should project number one be? Who do you have the best shot to make into a better person? Your friend, roommate, spouse, boss, kid, the person you're sitting next to right now? No. You have the best shot at doing that in you. For me, it's me. I get the tick removed from my leg because I'm responsible for my leg. I get the pin removed from my tire because I'm responsible for my tire. I get the sin dealt with in my soul because I'm responsible for my soul, nobody else. And just to let you know personally, I'm doing this now on a daily basis. Every night I review my day and I ask God to help me see, where was I resentful? Where was I anxious? Where did I indulge in self-pity? What apology do I need to make the next day? And then I go and make it that next day. Now, periodically, I'll take a longer chunk of time, several hours or a day, do a longer exam. And then it's time for the next step. I confess my defects to God, myself, and another person. And again, this came from the Jesus community, the people of God. James is writing to the early church, and he says, confess your sins one to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. And you'll notice the connection here between the practice of confession between people and the power for healing. Something happens when people get real. Power flows. I confess to God, myself, and another person. Those three. God, me, one other person. Guess which one of those three is the hardest? And I will guarantee you the hardest is to say it to the other person, because the other person is looking me right in the face. And I know, I understand most people will balk at this. So I'll give you a reason to do step number two. We would all like to have fewer problems in life. What would you say is the number one creator of problems in your life? It's you. You are your biggest problem. And the good news is that together with God's help, you can pursue the transformation of the number one source of your problems. I know. A lot of people say, I don't need to do this. God can forgive me without my telling another person what I've done wrong. Well, of course, again, God can forgive you any way God wants to. That's part of what it means to be God. But I do this on a regular basis. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you a strange thing. When I know I'll have to face just the pain, the humiliation of telling my friend Rick, he's a guy that I do this with most often, about my name dropping, about my lying, about my lusting, about my pouting. Oddly enough, it makes me less likely to name drop and lie and lust and pout because I know I'm going to have to face the pain of telling Rick that. I don't want to face that. So I would not want to do life without having a fully disclosing friend to whom I confess everything. Now, you should do this only with somebody you know well, only with somebody that you fully trust. Don't walk up to a stranger sometime this week and say, my pastor said I'm supposed to tell you the darkest sin I ever committed, so here it comes. Okay? It may be that you want to find like a really good counselor where you know they can trust their confidentiality. For some people, that will be the person they tell all their secrets to. But I'll tell you something else. As long as I carry around a secret, I carry around a burden. You are as sick as your secrets. And it works like this. When I keep a secret from you, even if you tell me that you love me, I'll be thinking, yeah, but you would not tell me that if you knew this about me. See, you can only be loved to the extent that you're known. You can only be fully loved if you are fully known. And God made the church to be a place where people can be fully known and fully loved and fully healed. When you confess to another person, you experience what is sometimes called the peculiar relief of healing love. And you are more able to forgive other people when you are familiar with your own sinfulness, your own brokenness. And I'll tell you something else, gang. We live in a spiritual ecosystem. When people hide, people die. When people get real, people get healed. So I confess to God, myself, and another person. And then there's a third step in this process of living sorry. I do whatever I can do to make right what I have made wrong. Now again, this goes way back in the Bible. It's not rocket science. There's a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, that lists ways that people in Israel, you and I, sin: deception, stealing, carelessness, anger, and so on. And then God says, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must make restitution in full. Now, the purpose behind taking a moral inventory and doing confession and making amends is not that you have to do that to get God to forgive you. It's not even to smooth out relationships, although very often it will bring about reconciliation and healing and forgiveness in amazing ways. But at its core, it's the way that transformation and redemption works. It's how you and I receive grace to become a different person. It's a funny thing. But if I name drop or gossip or indulge in lust or lie, and then I know I have to tell somebody about it, and I know I'm going to need to set it right, I'm less likely to do that stuff than if I know that I get to keep that stuff a secret. There's a person that I know in my same line of work, and he wrote a book, and I write books, and his book is selling a whole lot more than my book is selling. It is the weirdest thing. Instead of when I found that out, my first thought being, this is great. Lots of people are reading and thinking about God because of the book this guy wrote to help them surrender their lives to God. My first thought was to feel a little inadequate, to feel a little sad, and to feel a little jealous. How come I'm not selling more books convincing people to die to themselves and come alive to God? So I see that when I confess myself and when I examine myself and I confess to my friend. Now, that's not something that really requires amends. But as I was reflecting on it, this thought came: write a note to this person and congratulate him and tell him way to go. In fact, John, if you really want to be restored to moral sanity, every time you get jealous of somebody else that's doing better than you, write to them and congratulate them. So I have written thousands of notes over the last couple of months. Is it painful? It's intensely painful. I'm told giving birth is painful. I'm sure glad my mom went through with it. Is it worth it? It is intensely worth it. I want to mention two barriers that could trip you up. One of them is this thought will come to you. I don't really need to do this. I know there are moral train wrecks, murderers, thieves, jailbirds, adulterers, kidnappers, addicts. They need it, but my life is manageable. And you put yourself in the category of conventionally decent people. Not perfect, not a train wreck. I'm a conventionally decent person. Here's the deal. The sins of conventionally decent people are particularly insidious. Pride, resentment, judgmentalism, lovelessness. They are actually the ones we most need help to see. By the way, it was conventionally decent people who were Jesus' biggest enemies. It was conventionally decent people that put him on a cross. Conventionally decent people who killed the church. Speaking as a recovering conventionally decent person, I don't need less help from other people with my sins. I need more help. I am more likely to be blind to my sin. Another barrier, and I'll tell you, gang, the evil one will put this thought in your mind. I know I should do this. I know I ought to do this. I know God wants me to do this. I know I need to do this, but I don't want to do it. Of course you don't want to do it. Nobody wants to do it. What in the world does want have to do with it? Where in the Bible does it ever say, thou shalt do what thou wantest to do? If you're serious about following Jesus, then I don't want to do it died a long time ago as the ultimate criteria for your decisions. And if you are still allowing I don't want to do it to trump Jesus is calling me to do it, then you might think about, are you really following Jesus? Is there an easier way? Is there a softer way? Nope. It's like dying. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? What does that feel like? What happened to Paul's soul? This could sound flip, and I don't mean it to at all. It hurts like hell. Being crucified with Christ hurts precisely like hell. The hell of my sin, my betrayal, my ugliness, my deception, my apathy, my selfishness. To be seen and known for what I am. That hurts like hell. But the thing about resurrection is, if you want to experience it, you kind of have to die first. Now, to help us put a stake in the ground here, to drive this home, Jesus gave to his church, he gives to you and to me, two great practices to keep this alive so that we could re-experience it. One of them is coming up on Easter in just a few weeks. We're going to witness the joy of people being baptized. And this is an expression, an enactment of being crucified to my old self and then coming alive to God. And I want to get real personal. If you have never made that decision to be crucified to your old self, to your old life, to make this Jesus your forgiver and your friend and your new life and your source of power and your guide, you can do that today. You can ask him right now. You can confess and repent and invite right now. And God loves that. And on Easter, whatever campus you're at, this could be your year to stand up in baptism and declare to the world, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have him as my friend through the rest of my life in this world and my hope for life in the next world forever. And I promise if you do that, we will cheer you on like crazy. It's what we live for. Maybe you know somebody who needs to take that step and God wants them to come home to him and God wants to use you and you could invite them and be a part of that journey for them. Okay, so that's baptism, the great celebration, the great expression of the drama of redemption and salvation. And we do that. We do that only one time as an expression of our new identity in Christ, just our permanent position as his children. But then the other practice Jesus gave the church is communion. And communion we do regularly as long as we live. my body broken for you, my blood poured out for your sins. The crucifixion again, the resurrection again. We do this again and again as long as we live, for I need to keep dying. And I need, by grace, to be reborn again and again. Don't take communion as a conventionally decent person. Take it as somebody with no pride, no reputation, no stature in the church, no complacency, no entitlement. Because you have a tick in your leg. You have a pin in your tire. You have a death in your soul. But here, in the Church of Jesus, plugged into the reality of the Spirit, there is power. Here, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible.